This morning I'll be reading Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. It's printed there in your bulletin. Hear now God's holy and inerrant and living and perfect word. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, as we consider this passage, as we contemplate this call, this commission of Christ, I pray that you will fill us that we may hear it rightly, that we may understand it, and that it will bear fruit, that it will change us and motivate us and even excite us. In Christ's name, amen. In June of 1942, months after the bombing of Pearl Harbor, the 89th Infantry Division was reactivated and began training at Camp Carson, just south of Colorado Springs, Colorado. This training reached a climactic point with an inspection by none other than President Franklin Delano Roosevelt the following spring. Having passed that inspection and the first period of training, the 89th was then restructured and received further training to provide a new approach to infantry. They would become a light infantry division, capable of living in the field regardless of climate or fighting conditions. The size of the 89th was reduced, both in number of troops and amount of equipment, to make it streamlined, highly mobile, flexible. For this new type of division to function effectively, the members would have to have strong backs for marching long distances, stout hearts ready to face an enemy on its own turf, and agile minds able to problem solve and adjust at a moment's notice. In January of 1945, nearly 3 years since the beginning of their training, the 89th arrived in France, just east of the Luxembourg city of Echternacht. They were given their marching orders. Those orders were to cross the Sauer River, to then advance to the Mosel River and cross it, move on into the Rhine River, cross it, and enter directly into the teeth of Nazi-controlled Germany. Gathered there in near zero temperatures, the orders were given, and the 89th Infantry Division set out. Following his resurrection, Jesus gathered his disciples on a mountain in Galilee. This group included former fishermen, a tax collector, a zealot. He had spent 3 years with them, living with them, training them to be fishers of men. They were a representation of the church upon whom the Spirit of God would soon descend, convicting and empowering them. There on a Galilean mountain, Jesus gave the church her marching orders. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. We could break down that commission into who, what, where, and why. We could say, who is it for? Well, it is for disciples of Jesus Christ. It is for followers of Christ. It is for the church. What is the command? Well, the primary verb in the Great Commission is make disciples. That's the controlling verb, really, in that command. When are we to make disciples? The first verb is a participle. It's the word go. We could say it's as you go, as you are going, make disciples. So it's for the church to make disciples as you go in life, wherever you go. How? How are we to make disciples? He tells us, teaching them the whole counsel of the Word. Jesus says, teaching them to observe all that I have taught you. The commission is to give the Word of God to the world. But then also to baptize. That is, to bring them into the visible church, to bring them into this covenant community. This is the means of disciple making that Jesus gives. Notice it is into the name of the triune God, to the singular name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is to bring them into the church of Jesus Christ. And where is this commission to be carried out? All nations. No place is to be excluded. Not Nicaragua, not China, not Israel, not South Africa, not the United States, but into all the world. Go, and as you go, make disciples. We're familiar with this passage, and I've been preaching about disciple-making and the call to be disciples over the last couple of months. We're familiar with this Great Commission, but it's not the only time that Jesus spoke in this way. Between His resurrection and His ascension, there are several times where He talks in this manner that He is sending His disciples out. For instance, in John chapter 20, it's the day of His resurrection. His followers are gathered in Jerusalem in a locked room, scared. And Jesus shows up. He enters into this locked room. His first words are, "Peace be with you." His first word is a word of peace, "Be with you." But He doesn't stop there. He says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Right off the bat, Jesus lets them know, now, as I have been sent, you too will be sent. He is a sending Savior. Then in John chapter 20, there's an interesting aspect to that narrative. After He says that, He breathes upon them. Kind of an initial outpouring upon His disciples of the Holy Spirit. That's a repeated theme as well. That Jesus doesn't only call us to go, but then empowers us through His Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 24, we have another account. Beginning in verse 44, Jesus says to His disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And He said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you." Again, this repeated theme, this is the gospel. Here's the gospel, that I have died for the forgiveness of sins, but that I am alive again. I have been raised, and now you are to go. But I'm going to empower you. The Spirit will come. I will keep that promise. So go. He gives us kind of the content of the gospel here, that Christ suffered and was raised from the dead, that repentance and forgiveness shall be proclaimed in His name. And not just to you, but to all nations. So He tells His followers, you will be the means of the accomplishment of that. I have a purpose for you. Take that message. Be my witnesses. One more spot is in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Just before His ascension even, Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You will be my witnesses here and then in Judea and in Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. I believe there's a pattern there. There's a pattern. Wherever Jesus calls you, you are to be His witness first there locally, and then you begin to move outward to the ends of the earth. So, I want to drive this point home. Jesus did not give His life to redeem us. Send His Spirit to regenerate our hearts and effectually call us to faith and repentance. Then bring us into the fold of the church in which He provides for us through word and sacrament, just so we could have a privatized religion. He didn't die for us. He didn't call us to Himself. He doesn't feed us with the word and with sacrament, bringing us into the body of the church so that we can then have a privatized religion. His intention for His followers is inward faith and piety that has an outward expression and focus. He redeems and calls disciple-making disciples. That's His intention. That's His purpose. These are disciple-making disciples whose light is put on a stand for the world to see, who are salt that make the world thirst for the living water of the Word of God and of the Gospel. So the concept of the follower of Christ who keeps his faith and hope to himself is certainly found in our culture, but it is not found in the testimony of Scripture. The idea that someone can be adopted in Christ but then live her life in isolation from the world is not an idea that Jesus championed. The gospel of Jesus Christ is one of justification by faith, but not isolation from others. Christianity involves repentance, but not retreat. When Jesus repeatedly told his followers that he would send them out, he meant that he would send them out into the world, because we are the very instruments that he means to use to change it. So he gave us marching orders. Today I want us to look at these marching orders. I want us to consider them and maybe see something that we overlook all too often as we consider this command to go and make disciples. 3 points, really, that I want to make. The first is that Jesus makes a great claim. He makes a great claim. Then he shares with us a great purpose. And then finally, we have a great comfort. He makes a great claim. Before he gives the command to go and make disciples, he says these words: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." How often do we just read past that to get to the Great Commission? Somebody says, "What is the Great Commission?" You'll say, "Oh, it's to go and make disciples, teaching and baptizing." But before he said that, I wonder if the heavens were still shaking, if the ground was moving, because the King of Kings just announced, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." The King of Kings proclaims his authority, as if the curtain is pulled back and he is seen for who he truly is. These are the last verses of Matthew's gospel account. He ends his gospel narrative with this commission. But I think he's been setting it up all along. You know how a comedian kind of sets up a joke and you look back and you realize he was working toward that big finish all along, or a movie is moving you toward this climactic moment? I think Matthew, as he sat to pen his gospel inspired by the Holy Spirit, I would imagine that this is still ringing in his head. All authority has been given to Christ. So how does he begin his gospel account? The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. At the very outset of his gospel, he says, "This is the one." This is the one who was promised to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the genealogy, the account of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. That's in chapter 1. In chapter 2 of Matthew's account, we have wise men coming from other regions, coming and asking, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" Matthew mentions that. They come with gifts for a king. In chapter 3 of Matthew's account, John the Baptist goes out, and what does he proclaim? Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Jesus then, as he goes, Matthew records the words of Jesus' preaching ministry began with a similar statement, repent, the kingdom of heaven is here in your presence. Chapter 5 through 7, Matthew gives us the Sermon on the Mount, which are kingdom principles taught from one who has authority, he mentions. Chapter 8, we have the story of the Roman centurion. The Roman centurion who sent for Jesus because he had a servant who was dying. And as Jesus is on his way, he sends his servants out to stop Jesus. And they report and he says, Lord, you don't even have to come. You don't even have to come to my house because I'm a man who understands authority. He says, I'm a leader of men. If I say to them, go, they go. If I say, come, they come. And so I know that you have authority. Just say the word from where you are and my servant will be healed. Do you remember the words of Jesus? From this man who, this Roman who understood the authority of Christ, Jesus says of him, I have seen no greater faith in all of Israel. This man gets it. I have authority, and he recognizes it. In chapter 9, there we have Jesus proclaiming that he has the authority to forgive sins. Chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 12 and endues them with authority to go with this message. Chapter 12, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He announces the arrival of his kingdom there. And he says to the people that something greater than Solomon is here. In the next chapter, chapter 13, he gives kingdom parables. The kingdom is like this. Chapters 14 and 15, we see kingdom miracles. Chapter 16 of Matthew, Peter makes that great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Christ, that is, you are the anointed King who is to save his people. Chapter 17 of Matthew, it's Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration where they see his glory revealed. This is the King and his majesty before them. Chapter 18 through 20, more kingdom parables and teachings. And then chapter 21, Matthew gives us the King's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Chapter 22, a kingdom parable, and then Jesus is questioned about his identity and he quotes Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit upon the throne. Chapter 23, he pronounces woes. It's the judgment of the king. Chapter 24, he announces his coming in glory and power. I will return in splendor and majesty. Chapter 25, he proclaims that he will sit on the throne and he refers to himself as king. Chapter 26, he is anointed. Chapter 27, he acknowledges himself to be king before his accusers. He's mocked and crucified. And over his head, even as he dies, is written in the three languages of the civilized world, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. Matthew is driving the point home over and over and over. This is the king. It was foretold. We see him throughout his life. We see the king being revealed, and now he thunders on this Galilean mountain. All authority has been given to me. And they worshiped him. They worshiped him. This is the great claim. The great claim that precedes his command to go and make disciples. I believe that it is this great claim that then filled his disciples with confidence, with excitement, so that in Acts chapter 2, when Peter and the others are in their upper room and the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them, and there are others who see it and question them, instead of running away like the disciples had always done, Peter gets up and he preaches boldly. He preaches about David, but he says, there's one greater than David. I assure you, David is in the tomb, but Jesus is not. This is the King who would reign forever and ever. And surely God has declared him both Lord and Christ. It gave his disciples confidence, boldness, eagerness even to preach the gospel because they understood the authority of Jesus. He says there's evidence. There's an empty tomb. There's also evidence around you. As others believe, even facing persecution and trial, that's the work of the Spirit of God. This is evidence that Christ has indeed sent His gospel and sent His Holy Spirit to fill His people. There's an open declaration then. They are witnesses to that. And the response from those who heard this gospel message as Peter stood up and even said, "This is Jesus Christ, whom you crucified." Do you remember what the people said? They said, "What shall we do?" They were cut to the heart. As we proclaim the gospel, in the boldness that comes with understanding the authority of Jesus and the kingship of Christ, God uses that to penetrate hearts. And the people said, "What must we do?" And He says, "Repent." That is, turn from your sin, turn from your idols, from those other gods that you would worship. Turn to Christ alone. Repent and be baptized, be brought into the covenant family. And they did so. This absolute power and authority of Christ is expressed in all His offices. We talked about those earlier in our confession or profession of faith. As our prophet, Jesus speaks truth and commands with authority. As we read His word, we should read it hearing the voice of our King speaking to us, who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. As our priest, He intercedes and purifies us effectively and powerfully. And as our King, He subdues us with His powerful word. He conquers us with the gospel. He slays us with a word of mercy, a word of forgiveness and compassion. He also rules over His and our enemies. Nothing can befall us outside of His sovereign control. Andrew Murray, the theologian, was reflecting on how weak the church can feel. And he wrote these words, talking about the frailty and the small proclamation of the gospel within the church sometimes. He says, "As we seek to find out why this is, with such millions of Christians, the real army of God that is fighting the host of darkness is so small. The only answer is lack of heart. The enthusiasm of the kingdom is missing, and that is because there is so little enthusiasm for the King." Murray says, the reason that we're not enthusiastic for the kingdom of Christ is because we lack enthusiasm for the King. Where is our enthusiasm for the King? Where is our confidence that indeed we are serving one who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth? That is the great claim that Jesus makes preceding this commission. But then I also want us to see that this call has a great purpose. As He commissions His disciples, as He commissions His church to go and make disciples, there's a great purpose. If we went back and considered, okay, we saw the authority of Christ mentioned from even before his birth, that He would be born a king. And we see that played out throughout His life. What about His message? What is the hope of His message? If I look back in Luke, let me mention a few verses. In Luke chapter 1, we have Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. You may recall the story, how he is made mute. He can't even speak. And then John is born, and he breaks out into this prophetic song. And as he's speaking about John the Baptist, he says this, as he's filled with the Holy Spirit, Zechariah proclaims, "For you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways." Now, Jesus, mind you, has not even been born yet. But he says of John, "You will prepare his ways to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." You, my child, this tiny infant that he is holding, who maybe even can't open his eyes yet, Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, you are going to prepare the way for the Lord. And the Lord is going to bring light to dark places. The Lord is going to speak peace in the face of conflict and destruction. You, my child, will do that. In Luke chapter 2, after Jesus had been born and his parents take him as a baby to the temple, there's a man there by the name of Simeon. And Simeon had been praying and longing to see the salvation of Israel. And they walk in with this baby. There's no mark on him that would distinguish him from any others. But the work of the Holy Spirit reveals to Simeon, this is the one. And he takes up this baby and he says these words, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Simeon knows this child is not only light for the Israelites, but for all the world. And my eyes have beheld it. One other place in Luke. After Jesus is a man and begins his public ministry, he is back in Nazareth. He goes into the synagogue and he is sitting there. And it would not be out of line for him to stand up and read from a scroll. So he did. And he chose the scroll of Isaiah. And as he stood there, he read these words. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This is why Jesus has come. This was prophesied all along, before his birth, in his infancy, and now as a man, he says, this has been fulfilled. He is the fulfillment. He is the light. He is the hope. The 89th Infantry Division followed their orders. They crossed the Saur River and continued to the Mosul River, which they also crossed. And then on March 6, 1945, the division assaulted the Rhine River, crossing it in the dark of night, often under heavy gunfire. But their advance did not end there. They moved further into Nazi-controlled territory, taking towns like Eisenach and others. And then on April 4th, they overran Ohrdruf work camp, the first concentration camp within Germany to be liberated by Allied forces. They walked into this camp and they couldn't believe the death that surrounded them. They couldn't believe the condition of those survivors who were still there as they began to hear stories of the atrocities and of the darkness. One survivor, a Jewish rabbi, later reflecting on those events of April the 4th, he says, "Those horrible scenes I reflect on, but also that special instance when an Allied soldier outstretched his arm to help me up. That became my re-entrance, my being re-invited into humanity and restoring my inalienable right to a dignified existence as a human being." He says, that was for me, as I lived there in these horrors and in my own personal hell, as this soldier came in and reached out a hand to me, that was my re-entrance into life. What Jesus came to do, we see a glimpse of it in that picture of these troops coming into this camp of death and destruction and despair, and reaching out with a hand of life, an invitation to re-enter into wholeness, into joy, into salvation. Now, brothers and sisters, He has given us that torch. He has given us that message. This is not an oppressive task that He has given us. It is difficult, yes, but it is joyful. He has given us a task that is often complicated, yes, in figuring out how do we do this, but it is not complex. It is the simple proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He has died in our place. There is hope in Him. There is life. There is purpose in this fallen world. You too can know fellowship with God. He entrusts that to us. So when He says, go and make disciples, it is an offer to join Him in a mission that has purpose and meaning. John Piper says that missions, and by that he doesn't just mean foreign missions, but all missions, whether it's across the ocean or across the fence in the backyard, is not a recruitment project for God's force. It is a liberation project from the heavy burdens and the hard yokes of other gods. And then finally, Jesus gives us a great comfort in this commission. He doesn't only make a great claim and give us the opportunity to join in a great purpose and a great mission, a rescue mission, but He also gives us great comfort. Several years ago, I sat down with one of the members of the 89th Infantry Division. He reflected on his experiences back in 1945. He was a very young man then. Now he is 90. He was just a boy, he said, but he grew up very quickly, he told me. He said, war tends to do that to you. He reflected on the events of their advance and entering into these villages and different places. And he said there's one instance that stands out in his mind, that one experience that he goes back to often and reflects on the emotion that he felt. And that was when he was called to be a point man. I don't know much about Army tactics or troop advance, but there's always a danger as you're moving into a village, even one that seems deserted, maybe that has even been bombed. There's always the potential of an ambush. There may still be enemy forces there, snipers waiting to take out troops that may enter. In order to draw out the enemy, they would send one person forward into the village, into the open space. And he said, as he would walk out all by himself into this open area, knowing his purpose was to be a target, basically, he said, I've never felt so alone. I've never felt so alone. We've been given a mission. We've been given a privilege to go and make disciples. But we've been given a promise that we are never alone. Jesus says to us, go and make disciples. But then he says, and behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Ours is never an unaccompanied mission. He is with us. There is nowhere that you can go that your King and the King of the universe is not with you. He is right there, ever with you. He sends His Spirit to empower us and enable us. I was reading back through some documents of some of the members of the 89th Infantry Division, and I came across this quote. One soldier wrote this, I won a 15-month all expenses paid trip to Europe because my number was called in a lottery. It included all travel, meals, lodging, clothes, pocket money, and many activities. All this And I was only 18 years old. Unfortunately, the activities were compulsory, as the lottery was the draft. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you weren't randomly selected to be a member of an infantry division. You were sovereignly elected and redeemed, justified, adopted as a child of God. You weren't given training in combat skills and weaponry, but you were trained in righteousness and mercy. And as the church, we are not seeking to conquer our enemies with a show of force and brute strength. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ, who do battle with mercy and love, humility and joy, and a message of salvation. We do not serve a president or an elected Congress who have to worry about re-election. We serve the eternal King of the universe and our commander. We serve him joyfully. We can serve him boldly, confidently, knowing that he is not sitting in the Oval Office. He is sitting on the throne of heaven. And he is with us. He is with you. So go and make disciples. Let's pray. Lord, as I stand before this congregation and preach this message, Lord, I know my own reluctance often. I know how hesitant I can be to be bold in sharing my faith with others, to be bold in reaching out to those who are hurting and in need. Lord, I can be quick to offer short solutions instead of helping them see the deeper issues. So, Father, please forgive me. Lord, I thank you for your mercy. I thank you that you help us to grow, even in keeping this command, to learn to be disciple-making disciples. Help us. I thank you for this work, though, that is happening right here in this congregation. I thank you for relationships that you have knit together, relationships that you are forming in which brothers and sisters in Christ are sharing with each other the hope that they have, carrying one another's burdens. And Lord, I pray that will grow right here in this congregation, and then that we will then begin to look outward, finding ways that we can minister to our neighbors, we can minister to our friends, and Lord, that we can even carry this message to forgotten places, some of those even right here in our community. Thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're a good king, that you're a faithful king, and that you're patient with us. Thank you for feeding us with your word, and now I pray that you would feed us through this meal. I ask that you would take these elements, this bread and this wine, Father, set them apart for your sacred purposes. As we partake, remind us of the body of Christ that was given for us. Remind us of that incredible demonstration of love in which his blood was shed for us, blood that is for us the very means of covenant renewal, the very means of forgiveness and cleansing. I pray that as we partake, that you will continue that work of equipping us, of being ambassadors for Christ. Give us strength. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.